Well, we're pulling out our Bibles here in the sanctuary at Holiday Shores Baptist Church, and those of you who have just joined us through the lens back there, we invite you to get your Bible and turn to 1 Peter. That's what we're studying these days, and God is just blessing our hearts. I know He is mine. You know, preachers get the blessing first, and they get their toes stomped on first. There in the study, and then I guess we bring it out here, and we all get blessed, or we all get a correction in our life and where we're going. But we're glad you've joined us, Pastor Rob Lemon, and we're here in north of Edwardsville in Illinois. You know, this passage we're going to look at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. If we can get a handle on what this passage is saying, it's going to change our whole perspective of life. And especially life where we face trouble and trials and difficulties and stresses. You know, some believe that sermons in the Bible are just ho-hum. It's just something you do because you grew up doing that. But they're wrong. They believe there's no practical help. Well, I've been studying this book for a lot of years, and it's been a lot of practical help along the way. And I'm grateful for that. If we use God's Word as He intended, our lives would be better, stronger, and He gives us hope. He shows us how to face the trials of life and everything else that comes along. So we invest our time in the Word of God. Well, let's put that passage up here on the video. And here's what it says, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We're going to talk about troubles this morning. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now notice the starting point of this passage. Right there in verse 6, suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I guess the three key words are these: grief, trials or trouble, and suffering. Now, the fact of the matter is, we all face trials. There's no one in this room that hasn't had them yet. And this is an amazing thing, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes it clear that the trials that come to us, the trouble that comes, the temptations that come, they're common to all of us. You have never gone through anything that somebody else hasn't gone through, a very similar or maybe even the exact same thing. You aren't facing what others haven't faced if you're in a trial right now. Somebody said, God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. And because we live in a sin-cursed world, we just have a lot of suffering that we go through in our lives. We all face trials differently, you know. I've been amazed as I've watched through the years. Some of us, when we face a trial, we just fall apart. It's crying, and it's anger, and it's frustration, and might go into swearing, it might be giving up, but that's the way we respond. Some folks are very stoic about it. Oh, well, I've made it through this before, I'll make it through again. And there are a few of those around, you know, they just buck it up, and they look really strong, at least outwardly. But I've known a few of those folks along the way, and outwardly they may seem really strong, but inwardly, a lot of times, they're crying just as much as the rest of us. And then there are all kinds of people in between, the falling apart and the stoic, and we all handle it in different ways. Peter understood grief in trials. He was a man who had been through it too. And his readers understood grief in trials. And you know, we've been there too, haven't we? We understand grief that comes in trials. Now, let's just notice some things here in the passage. In verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of troubles." Trials. Trials come in a lot of different forms, don't they? I mean, just as a matter of fact, the word "kinds" there can be translated various or even multicolored. Trials come at us and they look different. They cause different things in our lives. They bring out different emotions. For example, some of you this morning are having the trial of physical afflictions. In other words, you have physical aches and pains all over your body. You know, the older you get, you start learning that there are parts of your body that hurt that you didn't even know you could have pain there. And it's not much fun, is it? Then there's not only just physical body aches and pain, but the relationships we have cause a different kind of pain. And sometimes it's in our marriages, and sometimes it's in our dating, our co-workers, the members on our team. And sometimes it's classmates. You know, take your pick. Trials come through people a lot of times. And then it's the trial of the drip of the daily circumstances. You know, flat tire, mechanical failure. I overslept my alarm. I got trouble at work. It's just drip, 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 drip. It's in our lives all the time. And sometimes it comes from the strangest sources. In December, a squirrel started to live in my engine block. He never got inside for the passenger compartment, which I'm glad, but he got into the engine block. And interesting, he chewed through the wires that make my headlights work. So he took out the driver's side, both the high beam and low beam. And then he also nibbled on the power steering line so that I was getting a drip, drip, drip. Now, Mr. Johnson down here at the auto repair said that they make some auto parts out of soybeans. And the squirrels just love those that smell. And I bet he was really disappointed. I bet when he took a bite out of that power steering line and he got the oil a little bit with it, I bet it didn't taste very good. But the damage was done. So, you know, he thought it might have made a wonderful snack, but it just caused me trouble and expense. That's the way it is. You know, not even Jesus was isolated from trials on earth. Sometimes we don't think about it, but Jesus had to lose his dad, Joseph, sometime in the years from when he was 12 years old, because he was there when they went to Jerusalem at 12. But when we get to his ministry at age 30, Joseph is not in the picture anymore. So somewhere in those years, those 17 years, Joseph died, and Jesus had to go through what it was like to feel that loss. And we don't know how he died. Was it an accident? Was it quick? Was it disease? Did he lay there and suffer for a long time? We don't know. But then he had to watch his mother as she dealt with the loss of the spouse. And so Jesus understood that. He went through that. We also see the picture of Jesus out there, the temptation that was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. How challenging that must have been. And then, you know, Jesus ran a little school, a little private school. I got one, honey. Boy, oh boy. Boy.
That COVID thing won't go away. Anyway, Jesus was living with and training 12 men. And you know, sometimes those guys are so slow, and sometimes they were stubborn. And don't you think Jesus must have got really frustrated? Wasn't that one of his trials almost? Jesus had to go through the constant rejection of people. And it's one thing we don't think of much, but the Jewish leadership rejected him. How do you think that made him feel? The rich young ruler rejected him. There in John 6, a whole crowd rejected him and walked away. Pretty amazing. Well, what our leader went through, we all go through. And you read the story of the prophets and the apostles, and everybody that wants to follow the Lord Jesus in particular ends up in a lot of trouble. Trouble is normal and natural to this world. You can't escape it. But you know, I want you to know something, that trials in the hands of a God who loves us becomes a powerful tool to shape us into the image of the person he wants us to become. I ran across the poem, and I don't know who wrote it, because source is unknown, but here's the way it goes. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects when he those whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And God certainly knows what he's doing. And that's what Peter wants to let us know here in this passage today. So I want to walk through. There's four big things we have to see in this passage. And I think it'll all be a blessing to you. The first one is this. God uses trials to show that our faith is genuine. It's the real deal. And angels see that, and other humans see it, and he sees it, and we're all blessed when we see it. See there in verse 7, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It's like Job in the Old Testament. You know, God introduces him right there in those first few verses as a godly man, a good man who feared God and stayed away from evil. And then he says, hey, Satan, you want to check him out to see if that's true? And Satan threw everything at him, including the kitchen sink. And yep, when it was all done, it was exactly what God said. Job was genuine to the core. His faith in God was real to the very core. And it was a wonderful thing. Now, since it mentions gold here in this passage, you know, your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. So gold isn't long-term as a human is. So God's working with you and me, and we're far more precious, and the project is a long-term project, even more than gold. You know, pure gold is valuable. It's beautiful. but it's not mined that way generally. So a lot of different techniques and varieties of ways of dealing with it so that gold can be refined so you have pure gold. And there's a number of ways that it's done. One way is they use acid, and it's hydrochloric and nitric acid, and that helps dissolve out the impurities, so what you have left is pure gold. One of the historical ways, and it's referred to here in Peter, is they would use fire. So they put the gold in a crucible, and they heat it up to 2,000 degrees. That's hot. And then the impurities settle out, and you're left with the pure gold. There's another way of doing it, too, and they use electricity, and they're basically running electricity through, and it's a process, and I won't describe it here, but by the time they're done, you have pure gold. Now, all that to say this, I would say that none of that is fun for the gold. Yay, I'm looking forward to having that acid work on me. Oh, that electric current felt so good. 2,000 degrees, everybody should try it. No, I don't think so. I think that it probably hurt, could we say it that way? That it wasn't pleasant, the trials that they're put through to get purity. But when the process is over, it's obvious that the gold is really gold. And it's obvious, too, that it's even purer now than when they started the process. Now, what we do with gold, God does with us. God does with our faith. He puts it into the fire to make it purer, to make it proved that it's really genuine faith, and to make it better. So that's what God's trying to do. He's going to prove our faith genuine. Now, as I was studying through, I thought, you know, we ought to just throw in something here. What is genuine faith? What is God looking for? How do we know that our faith is genuine? Well, I think genuine faith, and here's a definition I'd use, genuine faith is a trust in God that moves us to action. He said something, we believe that, and because we believe it, we're moving to action. And so it's a profound thing what faith is. You can't have faith and do nothing. There's always something that comes out of that faith. Now, two examples, sort of radical examples. One would be Abraham, and the other would be Rahab. Now, these two people were totally opposites as we read their story. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and he was a moral guy, and he was devout. He was respected. Rahab, on the other hand, was a Gentile prostitute there at Jericho and probably despised by many. Yet both of them demonstrated faith, genuine faith in their lives. Abraham showed his faith by when God said, "Go to the land I'm going to show you." He packed his bags. That was his action. And his legs started moving, and he went over to where God told him to go, which was the land of Canaan. Later on, he showed his faith when God said, "I want you to go offer up your son, Isaac, as a sacrifice." That's exactly what he did until God stopped him. And not easy. Neither one of these were easy. The long move of 1,000 miles or more from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, not easy. The offering up of his son, not easy. Now, Rahab, on the other hand, she demonstrated her faith by endangering her life to protect two Jewish spies. And that was not easy for her to do either, because I'm sure there are times she could hear the soldiers coming down the street, and she wondered if she'd made the right decision to hide them up there on her roof. But again, her genuine faith caused her to do something, and it wasn't easy for her to do. You look at Hebrews 11 and you see a whole group of people, Bible people who live by faith. And, you know, they had amazing faith. Faith changed their way of thinking and acting and responding. But you read the chapter and you understand, before you get into it too far, that faith caused great things for some of those folks. They conquered kingdoms. They had loved ones come back to life. And there are a whole list of them there. But then all of a sudden it makes a U-turn in the passage and it says others were jeered because of what they were preaching. Others were killed. Others were scourged and so on. Sometimes their faith gave them great things. At other times their faith made them go through some really hard things. But I want you to know, genuine faith is what God's looking for. And our faith is of greater value than gold. It's a wonderful thing. When Job was tested, he demonstrated that he was real. And he was real to the core. And when our faith is tested in trials and temptations, it also demonstrates our faith in God. That's a good thing. And our faith becomes purer and stronger and better because we go through what we go through. So God uses trials to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. He uses trials to perfect our faith, to make it better and stronger. But here's where it gets good. God uses our responses to trials as a basis to praise us. Now look at this. Here's verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and, look at the last part of that, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Wait a minute. What is that saying? We're liable to have this Baptist group shouting by the time we're done. It's a very quiet Baptist group. When you do well in school, what do you get? Well, you get an A. You should, anyway. You might get a commendation. Or you might, if you get enough A's, get some sort of a scholarship to college. When you do well in God's school, what do you get? Well, right there it is in the passage. Praise, glory, and honor. Years ago, a commander decided to reward the work of one of his soldiers by awarding him a commendation medal. The commander wrote the award certificate detailing the soldier's work and activities. He saw the soldier as exceptional in the performance of his duties. But when the soldier got word of it, he went to his commander and said, "I don't deserve a medal, I was just doing my job." Commander looked at him in the eye and said, "When you deserve a medal, you deserve a medal." And you know, in the same way, we recognize our essential unworthiness, but yet God looks at us and he sees us as being worthy of his grace and praise and accommodation. You know, we have examples of commendations in the scripture. Let me show you one. This is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. And this is the Holy Spirit's commendation of Timothy. Now remember, Philippians is being written by Paul, the apostle, but who's actually writing it and letting Paul know, okay, this is what you ought to say. It's the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit puts something down there, it's the Holy Spirit writing it, not just Paul. So here's the Holy Spirit's commendation of Timothy. Look at verse 20, Philippians 2:20. "I have no one else like him who shows genuine concern for your welfare." For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. That's cool. That's the Holy Spirit pointing out Timothy, saying, good job, Timothy. But he had it put in a book of the Bible, and so we read about it today. Here's a guy who was so concerned for the Philadelphian church and the people in that church. Timothy was a guy that served God over his own interests. If he had to choose, this is my chance to do this, or I can serve God, he always chose, I'm going to serve God. Amazing thing. And he proved himself over and over again. Demas was a guy who walked away from Paul's ministry. He didn't prove himself, but Timothy did. Holy Spirit says, I want you to know that. And I think that the Holy Spirit's going to say things about all of us in that way in some day. There's another one, a commendation in Luke 7, and it's verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's a centurion has a servant who's ill, and he was so sick he was about to die. And so the centurion had heard about Jesus' healing, so he sent people to bring Jesus back to heal. To ask him to come. And when he found out that Jesus was coming, he sent another messenger out to say, Lord, 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 you know, I really am not worthy to have you come into my house. Now, this is real humility. Because if Jesus was passing by, wouldn't you like him to come in? Wouldn't you like to be able to tell others, Jesus stopped by and sat in that chair? We had coffee together or whatever. But no, Lord. He says, don't trouble yourself. This is verse 6. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. And he said, this is why. And he said, say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then he gives us his logic. He says, I'm a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me, and all I have to do is say, go or do this to a soldier, and he'll go do it, because he's under me. And basically he's saying to Jesus, you know, this disease, this sickness, the reason my servant's about to die is a subordinate to you. All you have to do is speak the word, and he will be healed. And it says in verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turned to the crowd following him and said, and now here's Jesus and the Holy Spirit commending a guy, giving him an A. He says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Holy Spirit's good at commending us at the end. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to praise us for how we trusted him in trials in our lives. Maybe he'll say, way to go, attaboy, good job, fantastic. Maybe at the judgment seat, he goes through each one of the trials we've been through, and he'll say, you know, I like the way you thought about this. I like the way you handled this, and the praise will be there. Now, sometimes we go, you know, he won't find anything to praise me for. But if we're walking with the Lord and we're trying to serve him, he'll find something. And a lot of times we're not really honest in the evaluation of our own lives. We don't do a very good job of it. We're usually a lot harder on ourselves because we know at the core there's something wrong with us, right? But if we're serious followers of Jesus, there will be praise. So he says, these trials are a perfect opportunity for God someday to say to you, well done, you did great. And we ought to look forward to that. So trials are good. Let's go next step. Here's a third thing I want you to realize from this. Not only God uses trials to make our faith better and to show it's genuine, not only does God use our response to trials as a reason to praise us someday, but if I respond right in the trial, I can demonstrate my love and my trust for Jesus. It's my message back to him. I love you. Thank you. See there in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Now we have to read that in context because it's easy to just pull it out and let it stand on its own. But the fact of the matter is, this is, the context is trials. And so in the trial, we're loving him. In the trial, we haven't seen him. We still believe in him. We're still trusting him. And, well, let me try to explain this a little better. Several years ago, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary reacted to an article that the New York Times had run. They said in that Pittsburgh Seminary article a couple of months ago, the New York Times ran a fascinating article called Googling for God. And they're just talking about that people would ask questions about God into the search engine Google. So in this particular piece, a researcher explored recent trends in the Google search data. What are people asking about? And specifically, they wanted to know about questions people were asking about God. What kind of questions are people putting in the Google search engine about God? So the researcher noted that the number one God-related question people asked on Google is, who created God? That's easy to answer. No one. He's a self-existing, forever, eternal being. And then, not surprisingly, number two is, why does God allow suffering? Everybody asked that question at some point. But he said, here's the third one. And the researcher said, I was really shocked and dismayed that the question that came in at number three. And the question was this, why does God hate me? Did you ever put that in the search engine? Why does God hate me? And then the researcher then provides an even more troubling piece of information. What is the most common word to complete the following question? And the question is this, why did God make me blank? What goes into blank? Well, according to his research, the word that goes there is ugly. Why did God make me ugly? It's unfortunate we're living in a day and a time where all the emphasis is on the outside. So you got to have a pretty face and a trim body and all that other stuff. Which this young generation doesn't realize it becomes really impossible as time goes along. Now, it is a challenge sometimes to understand God's motives. Why did he make me this way? Why did he allow this terrible thing to come into my life? Why this overwhelming challenge or unbelievable ongoing pain? Why? You know, we ask questions like that because we don't understand God and we don't understand what he's doing. Now, if I know the biblical God and I'm learning to trust him, that trust is going to help me think while I'm in a trial. And so, let me just throw some thoughts out here, and I think you'll catch on as I go along. If I'm in a trial and I'm trusting God and I believe that God loves me, and he's committed to my eternal well-being. So if you've established the fact that I am a person loved by God, that means God is never going to do anything to you to harm you ultimately, to damage you, eternally. Everything that he allows into our lives, and remember the message on grace, mercy, and love, the filters that everything has to come through. So if I believe that God loves me and is committed to my eternal well-being, because he loves me, he won't do anything to harm or ruin me. I understand that I've enrolled in God's school and the Holy Spirit is my teacher. He's all wise. That's another way of saying he's really, really smart. He knows the pupil. That's me and you. And the subjects he's trying to teach, he knows them too. And so he doesn't put me through stuff I don't need or can't learn from. You remember sitting in school going, I will never use this. Why in the world am I having to learn this? That's true. But no trial lesson is ever wasted. It just isn't, because you have a really wise, smart teacher that knows you and also knows where he's trying to take you and what'll get you there and so on. He puts me through stuff that makes me a great saint in his family. That's what he does. And so when I'm in a trial, I learn things about me. I might learn how impatient and selfish I can sometimes be. And trouble sometimes teaches that. I learn about God. I learn how he helps and encourages me in trouble. I've seen him use trials in my life to diminish my desire for certain sins. You know, trials help us learn how to be compassionate toward others. In my younger days, I had trouble being sympathetic with those that went through kidney stones, including my wife, who had them. And you know what? God let me have the trial of kidney stones, and now I understand completely, and I'm overwhelmed with sympathy. If you come and say, I've had kidney stones, I just want to hug your neck and cry for you, because God used a trial to teach me. Trials humble us. Trials teach us to be grateful for what we have. Trials show us the ugliness of our own heart. And then maybe we're not so critical on others. Here's one that trials do. Trials put a longing for heaven in your heart. Jesus, I want to go home. I've lived down here long enough. I'm tired of the troubles, the pain, the suffering. So when I'm in a trial, I should respond by saying, Jesus, thank you for my trials and thank you for my pain. Thank you for what you're doing in my life through this. I love and appreciate the fact that you think I'm worth molding and training. Thank you for spending time on me. That should be our response. And if we're thinking things like that, then we're saying to Jesus, I love you, I appreciate you, thank you for what you're doing. It's a great thing. Last one. As I love and trust Jesus through trials, I'm filled with joy. See, it says there, I'm filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Verse 9, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, this is not talking about salvation, rescue from hell, from sin. I think it's talking about God is making us, molding us, changing us. He's saving us from the wretch I was to something better. So God uses trials to shape us into amazing spiritual beings, prepared for life eternal and tasks he wants us to do in the future. And trials are changing me, making me into a better person, kinder, gentler, more loving if I'm letting him. And trials are making me stronger. We're like a weightlifter who keeps adding weight to the bar. Trials give me a different perspective on life, and they help me see life from other people's point of view. Trials make me wiser. They help me see that sometimes I'm an old fool who just doesn't get it. And if I realize what God is doing in me with the trouble and trials, it makes me happy. I'm changing. God, you're doing a great thing in me. It's like an athlete who realizes that because of their practice, and trouble, trials, and all the things they've gone through to get where they are, that their skills are becoming better and more honed. You know, we see the example of that in the Olympics. Some of these folks do things that are absolutely amazing, and when they get done and they know they've really done well, they're just filled with happiness. We can rejoice because we're becoming something really special to the Lord and before the Lord. Warren Wiersbe says this, our values determine our evaluations. Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. And if we live only for the present and forget about the future, our trials will make us bitter, not better. He's really, really right about that. Now let's leave 1 Peter. I want to show you just a couple of verses and then something that, well, I guess I call it advice from Andrew Murray. It'll bless you. I want you to realize, and did you see this in the passage? Trials come for a little while. You see that in verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. I wanted to point that out because trials aren't going to last forever. I like 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Paul is writing this, of course, a man who had been through so much it was unbelievable. And he says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now listen to verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles. That's what you're going through these days, folks. That's what I go through. That's what you go through, just light and momentary troubles. Those troubles are not as big as we think, and they're momentary. But notice what it says about those light and momentary troubles. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What God is doing in our lives because of trouble and trials is so profound that it's going to bring us a glory that'll be unbelievable. So Paul says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen. We're not looking at the trials. We're looking at the future. Look at what God's doing through this. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Man, you just got to pause and think about that for a little bit. Because sometimes our trials seem like mountains. But we'll make it through. So Andrew Murray, he was a pastor and a theologian, if you haven't heard of him, that lived from 1828 to 1917. So he'd been gone a long time. But a lot of his writings still exist. And here's one. This is how he faced trials. And he just sort of summarized it for us. I actually had a little tract that this was in, but you can find it online, I'm sure, as well. So here's what he said. I got to remember, first he brought me here. It's by his will I'm in this strait or difficult place. In that fact, I will rest. So wherever I am, I'm there because God wants me there. And then next, he will keep me here in his love and give me the grace to behave as his child. Man, when we're in the trouble, we got to act right and behave and do it God's way. And it's like my dad used to say now, kids, when you go do this, you remember whose you are. And he meant by that, you belong to Jesus. Make sure you're honoring him in this. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. That's what God's going to do. And then last, in his good time, he'll bring me out again. This trial's not going to last forever. This too will pass. How and when he knows. Pretty profound, isn't it? If you want a copy of that, just email me at PastorRob@HollidayShoresBaptist.org and I'll send you a copy of it. Profound. He got it right. God brought me here. God's going to help me while I'm in this, so I behave like his kid. While I'm here, he's going to teach me and train me and make this a blessing. And when the trial has run its course, he'll take me out. So learn the lesson quick. I think it kind of works like this, that God brings a trial around. If we learn the lesson, we don't have to come back to that lesson. If we fight him and we don't learn that lesson, I think we go on in life, and before long we run into something just the same, only bigger. Because we didn't learn the lesson back here, we learned down here. So the goal is to learn the lessons as quick as we can. Although all of us have to go through other stuff. Well, I think Peter is really helpful here. This is practical stuff. And this will help us as we live our lives. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father God, I thank you that you care about us and that you're so wise that you use the troubles of this sin-cursed world to bless us, to mold us, to shape us, to make us. And you're really good at it. And Father, I pray that we'll be molded and that we'll respond and that we will learn the lessons of the trials that come. Thank you for loving us that much. And Father, for the person that's really in the middle of it right now, and he or she is in really deep Huey, just help them to trust and realize they're loved right there in that trial. And I was thinking of that guy, I think he was in our area, that was out walking and fell into a waist-high pit of mud and had to get help to get out. And sometimes, Father, we need each other to get through and to keep trusting, and that's why we're here. We need one another in the body of Christ. So bless us and help us to understand these things and to put them into practice. In Jesus' name we come. Amen and amen.